right, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We're just getting going here, but it's been fun. I hope you guys are enjoying this so far. Bit of a change of pace from Ecclesiastes going to a gospel. Hooray. I do think there's a link. I've said that before, and I'll maybe comment a little bit on that as we go. I'm excited to preach on this passage because I think it's an important passage for us right now. My dad was a fan of this guy, Howard Hendricks, who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was a leadership guy, and my dad loved this quote from him where he said, if you want your people to bleed, you have to hemorrhage. And so if that is the case, if God leads kind of through the hemorrhaging of the leader, this is kind of a chapter I've been hemorrhaging over the last 6 months, I think. And so it's fun to teach on it because I think there's a timeliness to it. There's a simplicity and a purity of the gospel message in this. And a real sense of calling, I feel like, obviously for the church then, but also the church today, and I think also for the little church by the sea. Before we get into it, in the name of cheesy introductions to messages, when I was in high school, sophomore year of high school, I went and saw U2 play for the Joshua Tree Tour in L.A. And was anybody at that show? Not just me. Okay, somebody in the last was there. I mean, it just was like my dream. I loved these guys so much. And I went and the Pretenders opened up for them. But before the Pretenders played, the Dalton Brothers opened up for them. And these guys come out and they've got like crazy long hair and cowboy hats and they're all decked out. And the lead singer comes up and he says in this like southern twang, there's two kinds of music we like, country and western. And then they went into this whole... this six song set of all these country western cover tunes, and people are like booing in the audience, like, who are these guys? Come to find out, it's like written out in the paper the next day that it was U2 that had come out dressed like cowboys. And here we are all there to see a rock concert, and we're there to see U2, and we just all booed them off the stage. But it says something a little bit about like our perceptions and our what we're anticipating, let's say. The way that what we're anticipating affects what we see. And not to take the analogy too far, except to say that when we're expecting one thing, it can be easy to miss it, right? And this is going to be something, especially in the introduction to the book of Matthew, where people are looking for something and they don't see it. They're looking for this conquering king to come in and wipe out the Romans. And Jesus comes in, but he's got a cowboy hat instead of an electric guitar, and they totally don't see what he's doing. In fact, we are introduced in chapter 3 to a character, a significant character in all of this, John the Baptist. And John says in the book of John, at the very beginning in chapter 1, that he didn't recognize Jesus when he came, which is interesting. They were cousins. And yet John didn't understand, didn't quite get it. I'm thinking until this moment in chapter 3, where Jesus comes into the picture now probably, let's say, a good 30 years after chapter 2. We've seen the birth of Christ. We saw Jesus as a young child being visited by the Magi. And now we see Jesus in his early 30s entering into the scene. The people haven't heard from God for quite some time. There's been there was a pattern of God speaking to the people, and whether it was through the giving of his law or whether it was through him speaking in the Psalms to David, the wisdom to Proverbs, eventually the prophetic messages that we have towards the end of the Old Testament, that had all come to an end. And there's this block of time of over 300 years, maybe close to 400 years, where God doesn't say anything. It's silent. And that was understood by the Jewish people as well. There was literature that was written, but they knew that none of this was the voice of God speaking. And then all of a sudden, almost 400 years later, a new prophet emerges. And he looks an awful lot like Elijah. He comes in and he's wearing these rugged clothes and he's out there in the desert hollering at the people this message of repentance. And John the Baptist comes in the scene and all of a sudden God is speaking again. And in this chapter, we see that the purity of the message, the fulfillment and the links to the prophetic literature and the promises that have been made are all of a sudden realized now. And this man stands forward and begins paving the way for the coming king. So let's read in chapter 3. We're going to read the first 6 verses here. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him in all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John's first word is repent. And this word, metanoia, is what it is in the Greek. And we've talked about this before. Metanoia is referring to a way of seeing. Noia refers to the sight. And the meta is this sort of beyond. Look past. And this is where I said, you know, Ecclesiastes, I think, was a good introduction to this. That Ecclesiastes is a book of nearsightedness. It's a book where we're not seeing beyond the limits of the sun. Everything has become this material world, and living for the pleasures of this world, the joys of this world, the satisfactions of this world. And what we learn from the book of Ecclesiastes is that it fails to live up on all accounts. It's never a satisfying pleasure, not one that endures. There's no such thing as contentment under the sun. That none of these things are satisfied until we widen our gaze. And really much of what John is saying is widen your gaze. The kingdom of heaven is here, is close, he says. And I like that. The idea is it's here already and yet it's still to come. It's here today and yet it will be one day fulfilled. And he says repent. And this idea of a way of seeing, of widening our gaze is important. We're going to see this reoccurring in the healing of the blind and Jesus restoring the sight to the people. But there's more than that. It's a change of heart. A change of heart that's going to result in acts of obedience. It's a turning around. It's coming back. And as these people have gone through these last almost 400 years of silence, they've a system, a religious system that's become so heavy laden with junk that the road now has to be cleared. There's this pathway for the king, like this motorcade that he's going to come in on. And yet the road is destroyed, it's marred, it's filled with all these obstacles. John is saying, clear the way of that. And so baptism for him is this means of cleansing, but it comes only after confession. And confession is realizing just all the rabble, all the worthless things that have accumulated, and saying, let's get that stuff out of the way. As they do, as they step forward into the Jordan River and are baptized, it's something new. It's something that hadn't happened up to this time. In fact, it's probably something that God divinely gave John the Baptist as a symbol for the people. But not just a trivial symbol, but a way of them immersing themselves in this. And it's this request for a clear conscience, I think is how Peter puts it. And I love that in the cleansing of this. It's not a ceremonial cleansing. It's for the forgiveness of sin. And so the Jewish people were coming forward and confessing their sins and entering into the River Jordan and being washed clean. I said baptism as a symbol. And I think that sometimes in kind of our modern way of thinking, we don't see symbols as all that significant. But this is a mistake. The symbols all the time through Scripture have such weight to them. And I love this idea of confession being more than some just kind of mental ascent, but plunging yourself into the river. I mentioned before about this physicist. His name was Theodore Kaluza. and he wanted to learn how to swim, so he read a book on it, and then he jumped into the water, which is pretty gutsy. Most of us would wade in, right, and just kind of test. No, this guy plunged in, and I think that baptism has some of that same sort of thing. These ideas, our heart changes, and we just immerse ourselves in it. And so the Jews are being drawn, and all these people are coming in droves down to the Jordan River. And in verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. For he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Now it says here that the Pharisees and Sadducees came to meet him, and this is a little bit like saying the Republicans and Democrats came to meet him. You go together? And which means it was probably a sort of official delegation. Worship team sneaking out. Bye, guys. They come. The Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't like each other. They kind of were at odds. And they both represented kind of some different thoughts, some different lines of reasoning. The Pharisees, they were kind of the separatists. It was kind of the ultra-conservative. Here was the Torah that explained the way that we were to live, the way that we were to act accordingly, all the ways to keep pure and clean, et cetera, et cetera. And so they had built around it a fence that they called the oral tradition, and this was the protection of the Torah. So it was like, so that you don't break the Sabbath rules, here's a whole list of things to do and not do, right? And so you can't do this, you can do this, you can walk this many steps, not this many steps. And they had created this whole legalistic framework around how you keep God's law. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were kind of the aristocrats. They were they had a lot of money. They therefore had a lot of power. They had lived kind of a compromised position with those that had taken them into captivity, first with the Greeks and then with the Romans. They also maybe believed that it was only the Torah that was inspired, and so therefore they didn't believe in an afterlife. Therefore, they weren't looking for a Messiah, these kind of things. So these groups come in and stand there before John and go, "Hey, why don't you baptize us?" And John says, "No. See, there's fruit in your life, but it's the wrong kind of fruit. It's not the fruit of repentance." And this is key for John, that he's going to say, before you enter into the river, before you are baptized and cleansed, it must come from a heart of repentance. He calls them a brood of vipers. And this is an important symbol, and I think is really helpful for us in understanding sin. Because sin isn't like a list of things that we've done wrong. It's like poison that comes in, right? And just a little bit of poison can have lethal effect. As it spreads through the body, affects the nervous system, affects the brain, whatever that poison is that comes in. The viper also is probably a reference all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That here the religious leaders come in and they're infected and they don't realize it. They come in and the poison is in their veins. And that poison, when it boils down to its essence, is this independence from God. It's self-worship. And you know, however you do that, whether it's through overindulgence, like our Solomon in Ecclesiastes, or if it's through a pharisaical system of righteousness that allows you to like climb your way to God, both of these things have this self-worship at the heart of it. In Galatians 5, we get such a great picture of this idea of fruit. I think fruit is it's a great analogy for us because we know good fruit when you taste it, right? What is a good apple? Well, take a bite of it and you'll know, right? If you don't, I think of my daughter Lila and like, ah, she like spits it all out on the floor and looks at me like, what is wrong with this fruit? And you're like, ah, Lila, she's a funny kid. I want to talk about her a little bit more. But the fruit tastes a certain way. It looks a certain way. It smells a certain way. And the Pharisees bring in this like plastic fruit that you can't take a bite of because it's foam inside. The other sinners are there and they've got all kinds of wormholes, all kinds of rot. And John is saying, all of us through repentance need to be cleaned. Paul tells us in Galatians, he says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. John mentions the Spirit in this section and says the Spirit is going to come, and the fruit that the Spirit is going to bear is going to taste like this. It's going to be marked by this. It's a way of understanding good fruit from bad fruit. It requires a death, which is why that axe goes straight to the roots. It's not pruning. It's not trimming. And this is something that's important in understanding the kingdom of God and the entrance in. It's not that you just need a haircut to get in. It's this hacking of the roots, getting right at the heart of the problem, the poisoned part of it. So in this way, in many ways, it's like the treatment of cancer. It's getting that thing out that's contaminating. Given enough time, it spreads. That independence, you know, I think that independence that's at the root of sin, it manifests into this desire for the shadows, this desire to hide. And we had such a clear picture of this, Patty and I, with my daughter. She hasn't quite figured this out yet. So when she starts doing something she's not supposed to, she says, don't look at me. Like, come on, Lila, that's so obvious. Patty was even saying, I'm going to be so sad when she stops doing that because it's such a great tell. You know, she's painting here on the table and then she's like, I think I want to paint on my dress. Don't look at me. Don't look at me. Silly Lila. But this is how I think we often are in our sin. It's this nature of it that wants independence, it wants to do its own way, and it wants to hide. And truth brings that into the light. Truth comes in, the Spirit comes in, and wants to cure us of that. And what is the cure? The cure, it would seem, is fire. That fire comes in and purifies, but also comes in and burns up the stuff that doesn't belong. And fire is a big symbol in this. And I think it is one that we should be a little bit fearful of, because fire burns, it hurts. But what I think that John is getting at here when he talks about the fire is a reference to a place, this place being Gehenna, which is like this dump outside the city where refuse is burned. And what he's saying is all of that stuff, all of that bad fruit, it's wrecking the soul. So here you have this heart that's been given, this will that's been given, but that poison contaminates the heart to the place where the soul becomes ruined. And this is a huge, huge statement for us in thinking about the toying with sin and the need for us today for repentance. That I think a lot of times we dabble with that stuff and we push consequences aside as if they're not there. We ignore the realities, the effects that these things have. We see sin as like, not a big deal or trivial or small. And it's pointing to these ideas of like ambition being something truly dangerous. I like this quote by Dorothy Sayers. She says, "Whenever man is made the center of things, he becomes the storm center of trouble. The moment you think of serving people, you begin to have a notion that other people owe you something for your pains. You begin to bargain for reward and angle for applause." And this is just what the Pharisees had done. They had created this little place of self-worship, but so do we. And God is saying, I think, to us, clear the way. Clear the way of that stuff. In reading through that list of some of those fruits, maybe it is drunkenness or adultery or these kind of glaring sins that are in your life that John is saying, repent, repent. Maybe it's ambition or jealousy or some of these little petty strivings that are there. And you know what? They're not petty. They're self-worship and they're right at the heart. It's the same thing. And John is saying, repent of those things. Come into the river and be cleansed and be washed. Well, our chapter takes, I think, a little bit of a turn at this point. Because as John is preaching, we're told in verse 13, Jesus arrives. Oops, can I back up? I did the same thing last time. Rewind the tape on that. Okay. I want to read you guys a quote from Dallas Willard, if we can put that up there. Is that back there, Isaac? This is one I've read before, but I think one that I think gets so close to the heart of the warning that we're receiving here from John. Because certainly in what John is saying is that there's more than just refinement, but there's a finality that can come with this, a damage that can come through the wrecking of sin in our lives. And he says this, "Thus no one chooses in the abstract to go to hell or even to be the kind of person who belongs there. But their orientation towards self leads them to become the kind of person for whom away from God is the only place for which they are suited. It is a place they would in the end choose for themselves rather than come to humble themselves before God and accept who he is. Whether or not God's will is infinitely flexible, the human will is not. There are limits beyond which it cannot bend back, cannot turn or repent. One should seriously inquire if to live in a world permeated with God and the knowledge of God is something they themselves truly desire. If not, they can be assured that God will excuse them from his presence. They will find their place in the outer darkness of which Jesus spoke, but the fundamental fact about them will not be that they are there, but they have become people so locked into their own self-worship and denial of God, they cannot want God." And that's heavy, but I think it gets at this idea of being lost, of what sin is doing. And that he's talking about this winnowing fork tossing up the wheat and the chaff blowing away, and you just see wrecked lives. It's not a limit to God's love, but even an extension of his mercy. In verse 13, and this is the surprise, I think, in the chapter. As John is preaching this, and he's preaching this hard to these Pharisees, and people are coming forward, and they're repenting, and they're entering into the water, Jesus arrives, says in 13, from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered, saying to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus comes in, and he's walking through the crowds, and you see John out there saying, "Repent, repent." And Jesus walks through the crowds up to the front of the line and goes, "All right, let's do this." And you see John, here's his cousin, which must have been a little awkward. He's like, "Hey, Jesus." And Jesus is saying, "I want to be baptized." And John, if it's true that he doesn't recognize Jesus as Messiah at this point, if that's the case, he looks at Jesus and either way he just goes, listen, you should baptize me. And this may be a reflection just of his knowledge of Christ, of Jesus as growing up with him and knowing like, gosh, Jesus always gets straight A's in school. He never does anything wrong. When I tried to get him to steal that thing, he said no. Maybe he knows that kind of background about Jesus. I'm not sure. He certainly recognizes the significance of this man coming to you. But the disconnect, I think, here, and this is interesting, is that he looks at him and he says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. And can you imagine? I mean, it would be like if we were doing a baptism here and Jesus came in. And I was thinking about this, if he came up and said, Jeff, baptize me. I would go, no, are you kidding me? Who are we in this case? Like John said, not fit to untie his shoe, meaning unfit to be his slave. And this is a part, I think, of the attitude of repentance, the fear of the Lord, the understanding of who God is, the purity and the holiness of God. The Pharisees were out here. They didn't get it. John was here, and he understood in humility his loneliness before the Messiah. But there's new information here because Jesus comes in and says, number one, I stand with my people. That as he's pleading with Israel to come and to repent, Jesus stands with them. He identifies with them. And this is a role that we should get used to seeing. That Jesus over and over does not stand in this place of judgment over his people, but he comes down and stands with them. And this is tremendous when you think about it, given all that we've heard, the strength of what we've heard, that Jesus says, I stand with you. He identifies with us and will continue to do so as we see Christ later referred to as our advocate. As we think about the fire and we think about judgment and all of these things, we see Jesus coming alongside and standing with us in that, identifying with us. That Jesus has come down not in a way that he's going to come and wipe something out, but he comes down and himself submits. He comes down and makes himself lowly. And John has a lesson here that as he's looking at Jesus, he has to undergo a bit of a transformation in understanding his calling. That the worth and the value he has is not found even in his humility, but in being willing to be used by God in such a way that he is able to fulfill a calling that is glorious. And see, this is the disconnect, that we try to get there on our own to this place of glory and we muddle everything and make a disaster of it. God says, I want you to come and to die to self, to humble yourself. And in so doing, I will exalt you to that place of glory. So stepping into this calling is another step of humility. Does that make sense? That to get this far is to realize I have nothing to offer. That next step is to realize you have everything to offer. And we see why. Because Jesus is going to model that as well. It says he comes up out of the water. It says after being baptized, he came up immediately from the water, which gives this picture of like bursting forth from it. So excited, right? Like, let this begin. This is the beginning of his at least 2-year ministry that starts here. And you see the eagerness, not just to identify with his people, but to get started in this kingdom coming. And as he steps forward, all of a sudden, everybody there experiences a vision. And in this vision, the skies open, and we see really the Trinity together for one of the few times where it reveals itself. That Jesus stands there as the Son of God, and a voice booms from the heaven, the voice of the Father that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descends like a dove, falling upon Jesus, anointing him for his calling. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This beloved Son is referring to a psalm in Psalm 2. It's a Davidic psalm about the coronation of a king. Mark and Matthew record that a little bit different. They record, "You are my beloved Son," which is how that psalm speaks. And that may be as a specific reference to that. It may be that Jesus hears that and everybody else hears, "You are, this is." And Jesus hears, "You are my beloved Son. In whom I am well pleased," is a reference to Isaiah 42:1, and talking about the servant of the Lord coming. And so we see Jesus as he enters into this place of humility, being baptized by John the Baptist, standing with his people, spoken of here by the Father as king, as well as referred to in his role of the servant for the people. And the dove comes down, and we immediately understand that as the symbol of peace. But the dove is probably a covenant as well, a covenant promise referring to Noah and the promise that God would not destroy the earth ever again, but this dove being the picture of a new world. And so as the heavens thunder and boom, and there's this clap, and Jesus comes out of the water and this dove descends, we see here the beginning of a new world. And this is the calling that we've referred to before in Revelation, where Jesus has come to make all things new. And we worship this Trinitarian God in this picture that is here is one, I think, for us as well. That we have a God that comes down to model for us how we ourselves are to live. We're told by Paul that Christ is one that we are to put on or to fix our eyes upon. This model of coming low, of serving, of identifying ourselves with those that are in need, of sitting with the lowest instead of those of the most power and affluence, of going to those that are sick, becomes our model of Christ that we are to follow. And this Spirit that descends on Jesus descends on us. That happens at Pentecost, and that happens to each of us as believers, that we are called by that same Spirit, that we are ushered in to be peacemakers in this world, to bring this kingdom to this world. And this final statement, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," it strikes such a chord in my own heart. I mentioned to you that I feel like I've been kind of in this chapter for a while. And I think as I've felt God moving me into different assignments, I see him clearing the road. I see him moving me into different areas, areas oftentimes that I find to be my weaknesses, my insecurities, my areas that I would rather hide. And I'm not kidding, that feels like on a weekly basis, God's going, "All right, here's this week's assignment, Jeff. Let's clear this out of the road." And we get in there and we pry out some boulder that needs to move, or we get in there and repair some pothole. All of this stuff, Jesus saying, "Look, this is in anticipation of my coming king, of bringing my kingdom to earth as it is in heaven." And I go, "Okay, so be it." One thing after the next. I mentioned this, I think, before, but I read a quote that said, "Jesus is easy to please," or "God is easy to please, but not easy to satisfy." And this is true. I feel like each week he goes, "Good job. Now let's work on this." And I'm like, "Let's take a week off." But God is so faithful to pull those things out. I'll tell you, one of the things, this is just a simple but one, but when we think about symbols, a while ago, over a year ago, Lauren had a word for me from God, and he said, "You know, God sees you as a strong tower," which, you know, immediately you see all your inadequacies there, but God's saying, "Well, we're going to work on this, don't worry." But one of my friends said, "You know, you are, Jeff, but that means you need to stand up straight," which is a hard thing for me to do. I think I have a little bit of that, say, John the Baptist humility that wants to stoop. And I've been hearing God saying, stand up straight. And what has become for me a breath prayer, which breath prayers, it's just something, you know, when we're told to pray without ceasing, it's like that breathing in and out through the day. What is that breath prayer? And for me, it has been this last verse, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. It's when we understand that, it's amazing how this radically reshifts everything, right? We're told it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Not fear, not guilt, but the kindness of the Lord. And so who is John the Baptist to baptize Jesus? Well, he's the beloved son of the Father. And just with each of us, none of us stands in our calling, in our own strength, in our own skills, in our own giftedness. We stand there by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we have God coming up behind and saying, you're my beloved. Stand up straight. Right? So I'm working on it. You can remind me if you see me stoop. And there's a surprise in here where they don't totally understand this mission, and God is saying, I'll show you. Just follow, just obey. But God has called this church to something like that. It keeps coming out in different words that we receive. People have talked about our church like a ship ready to sail. And Jack Heaslip talked about a double-decker bus. Remember that? And these people have all had visions where they just go, gosh, we feel like God is doing this. And the answer to what is, we don't know. And I feel like God is saying, make the road straight, you guys. And that's for all of us, every single one of you. Make the road straight. What is the junk in your life, that stuff that's just wrecking it anyways, and God's going, get that out of there. Repent of that stuff, be washed, be cleansed of that stuff. It's just in the way. The kingdom of God is coming, and it's coming through you. It's coming through us. And God is saying, remove that stuff. You're my beloved. Stand up straight. I want to say, too, if you find yourself in reluctance, hesitating to give your heart, I want to encourage you in this, that there is a calling here for you as well. That in the repentance is just simply a matter of submitting to this new kingdom and saying to God the same words that Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And this is what God is asking as his kingdom comes. He extends this invitation to all of us to be a part of it. And to simply say in my heart, God, I confess the stuff which he already sees, but it's that instead that I cannot clean this myself, God. I need your Spirit to come in, to draw us into that. Every single one of us are invited. Every single one of us are called to come forward. So let me pray as we close. Jesus, I thank you that you stand here with me, you stand here seated alongside each one of us, God. You have your hands on us as your beloved. God, help us to know that, to understand that love, God, to walk in that as your children, as your kids. God, I pray that we would lay aside the stuff that entangles us. God, we would make room for your kingdom light to shine. God, use us to reach out to those who are struggling and in need, God, with your grace, not in condemnation, God, but with hearts filled with your love and your mercy for those who are lost. God, help us do that for each other as well and not get caught up in vain pursuits or in selfish ambition, God, but that we would consider each other as more important than ourselves. Pray this in your name. Amen.